Romans 2, and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Thank you. Please be seated. I don't remember the year, but it's been between 16, 18 years ago when we were living in Mississippi that my brother-in-law and his family came to visit us one Saturday. And I wound up driving him to the emergency room that day. He was very sick. And about 5 years ago, somewhere in that neighborhood, I drove Beth to the emergency room in Jacksonville for the very same reason. And to be honest, I really thought that both of them were making too much of a little thing. Surely a kidney stone could not be that painful. My opinion of kidney stones changed profoundly about a month after taking Beth to the emergency room. On a Monday afternoon, about 30 feet to my right, I sat, I walked, I rolled on the floor, I walked the parking lot, I climbed the stairs, I did everything humanly possible to try to alleviate the pain to no effect. And then my opinion of kidney stones was ratified about 4 months later at home on a Sunday afternoon when another stone struck. And as I was writing this in preparation for this message this week, a Bible verse came to mind. Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled." I know of nothing like a kidney stone to bring humility to one who thought that a kidney stone was nothing. Well, sometimes we see things in another person's life differently than we see them in our own lives. That includes the way that we view sin. We can be very quick to judge or condemn someone else while thinking that we should get a pass when we do the very same thing. And that is what is happening in our text. And Paul is having none of it, as you've seen. And it's as if someone heard the words that he had just said. And Paul here is using a sort of rhetorical device where he presents someone who has an opposition or an opposing view to what he has just said. And then he is going to respond to that person. So it's as if they heard what he said in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and that they passed judgment or condemned the offender while they excused themselves for the very same offenses. And so we get to read in these five verses, and even beyond this, how Paul would answer them. And Paul also gives us insight then into what our Lord has to say about this subject. So the first thing we're going to do is sort of establish the context and the connection between these two sections. As we saw the previous 2 weeks, Paul has made a powerful argument on the destructive and debilitating power of sin. When you look at the first few verses of that section where people reject the general revelation that is given to us by God in nature and also in the inner witness of the conscience, Paul says in verse 20 that when man does that, he denies God's eternal power and divine nature. It's a rejection of God completely. And the judgment of God is seen beginning in verse 24 through 32, as we saw last week. And the evidence of his judgment can be seen daily If you watch the news at night or read a newspaper, as our culture and society continue to deteriorate all around us. John Newton said, I read the newspapers that I may see how my Heavenly Father governs the world. And I think we could change that just a little bit, that we could read the newspapers and see how God is bringing judgment upon our culture and our nation. So as you move out of that section and into this next, one thing you see is there's a connection, because this chapter begins with the word therefore. Based on what has been said, Paul says something different. And there is here another observation to be made, and it's that the people in chapter 1 who rejected the revelation of God were Gentiles. And you can see this. If you'll notice, there is a shift in pronouns. If you look at the last verse in chapter 1, in verse 32, you'll see the word they and those. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but implied, they give approval to those who practice them. There's they and those and them. And then in chapter 2, when you look in verse 1, you'll see after therefore the word you. You have no excuse. And then you look in 2:2, you'll also see the word we. So Paul is turning his attention from pagan Gentiles to the Jews. His words in chapter 2 and 3 through verse 20 are directed primarily to the Jews, although not there are things to be understood of Gentiles as well there. Look at 2:17. You'll see where Paul identifies the Jews. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, so there is the Jews in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Paul is dealing with the Jews. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 14 as well, the beginning of that verse, Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, and we'll pause there. We'll look at these verses in due time. But Paul here says the Gentiles did not have the special revelation of God, the Old Testament scriptures, which constitute God's specific word, his revelation of himself to us in written matter. The Old Testament law, the inspired words of all the Old Testament, were given to the Jews so that, as Paul says, they have a tremendous advantage over the Gentiles in knowing God and knowing his will where those are concerned. In 3:2, yes, they have an advantage much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, that is the written word of God, the prophets sometimes refer to the message that God has given to them for the people as an oracle. So the Jews have the advantage. And so having established the subjects of Paul's words in 1:18 through 32 is the Gentiles, and now that our current text is written to the Jews, you can see the flow of Paul's argument. It's as if the Jews have listened to what Paul said in that last section of chapter 1 and have taken delight in the fact of God's judgment against the Gentiles for their rejection of God. It's nothing new for the Jews. If you read the book and the prophecy of Amos, you'll know Amos served the northern kingdom of Israel. And when he began his book, he calls attention to God's judgment against the Gentile nations by this phrase, for each one, for three transgressions and for four. In other words, there is enough evidence of the sin of the Gentile nations to deserve the judgment of God. He does six, and then he does the seventh, which is Judah, the southern kingdom, God's people. And the Gentiles and the Jews were at odds. The Jews, rather, in Israel and in Judah were at odds against each other. And so when God pronounces judgment upon Judah, you could almost see the Jews in the grandstands cheering God on because judgment is about to come. What they would not have appreciated was after God deals with Judah, he turns his attention to Israel. That they also are deserving of God's judgment that will be directed against them because of their own sin. That they did not want to hear. Well, that serves as sort of an understanding of the Jewish position in our text today. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 and see the hypocrisy of the Jews. Now, we've seen the guilt of the Gentiles in their rejection of God. People without the specific, special revelation of God's law. And if you'll look back in verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul has said there, at the end of that verse, that they are without excuse. They know by God's revelation of himself in nature and conscience, they know that God exists, but they have rejected God. They rejected his power, his divinity, that there is a God. And now when you look in chapter 2, Paul shifts his view to the Gentiles, and he uses very similar language. If you will notice in verse 1, he says, therefore you have no excuse. You, Jews, no excuse for you. There now, this debater that Paul has placed up is targeted. You have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges. And you could insert the understood object there, who judges the pagan Gentiles. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things, the very same things. Now, here's an accusation by Paul of hypocrisy toward the Jews. And you only need to look at the Old Testament to see that the truth, there's truth to this charge. Look at the sins of the Gentiles with sexual sins and then homosexual sins. And look in the pages of the Old Testament. You can look at Judah, who impregnated his own daughter-in-law. King David and his adultery with Bathsheba, his son Amnon, in his own sin. Sin of homosexuality can also be laid against the Jews. In Judges 19, one of the most horrific periods of time in the history of Israel. If you look at the last paragraph in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, that catalog of sins that are given, you could go through the Old Testament and see those type sins in men like Saul, King Saul and King Ahab of Israel and Manasseh, as well as the rebellion, open rebellion of the people over and over in the Exodus and in the idolatry in the kings after the splitting of the nation into two nations. God's own people in Israel and Judah had experienced the judgment of God against their own sins because of their rejection of God for idols and the abusive action toward the poor and the powerless. And so historically, the Jews have absolutely no ability to point the finger at the Gentiles while excusing themselves. And if you think back just a couple of decades before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, the Jews themselves had failed to accept Jesus as the Messiah when he had come into their midst. In spite of the overwhelming evidence given in his ministry, his miracles and his teaching, and demanded him to be crucified by the Romans. And then failing to believe he is the Messiah, many of them, even after he had been raised from the dead. The Jews, too, by and large, had rejected God. You can see this when you get into that tremendous section of Romans 9, 10, and 11 and see it there as well. But the Jews went even further in their hypocrisy. They believed that all other races of people would be judged for sin while they would be exempt simply because they were Jews, because they were God's chosen people. One Jewish tradition said that Abraham sat at the gate of hell to keep all Jews out, regardless of their deeds. And that there was a book written by an early Christian apologist named Justin Martyr with Trypho, the Jew, who supposedly said that they who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom. That the Jews will make it into the eternal kingdom, will make it into heaven regardless of their sin or the fact that they may be unbelieving. Paul wants the Jews to realize that they are not exempt from God's judgment because of their family tree. Now, look at verses 2 and 3, where he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, notice he begins verse 2 with the word we. Again, it's the Jews that are in view here, that we know the righteousness of God's judgment. And here it means that God judges by truth, not by innuendo, not by what can be seen just with a naked eye, and we miss a lot of things in that, but God judges according to truth. He is no respecter of persons. No one has a favored status before God because of their race. The Jews know this because of the truth of God's word, and they know it because of their history. In Jeremiah's day, when the Jeremiah and Habakkuk were calling for the people to repent and were warning them of the coming judgment of God, the Jews in Jerusalem thought themselves to be untouchable by Babylon because the temple of God was in their midst. You who say, the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God. Well, when the Babylonians walked away from Jerusalem, the ruins of the temple were in their rearview mirror. God judges with right and proper judgment according to truth. He has perfect knowledge of our sin, of our thoughts and words and deeds, and even of our motives when we do things that appear right on the outside but are done from an improper, selfish motive. God sees and he knows that. And there is no way that a person who condemns another person for sin while being guilty of sin, and often the same sin themselves, will escape God's notice or judgment. And the great example of this, probably the best Old Testament example, is found with David after his adultery with Bathsheba. David thought that he hadn't gotten away with it, particularly after Uriah's death. And David played the hero in the eyes of the people of Jerusalem because he married the poor, grieving, pregnant widow. What a great king we have. Then after the child was born, the prophet Nathan came to David with the story of the greedy, wealthy man who had stolen the poor man's sheep. And when David heard it, he was incensed, and he lashed out in anger and demanded justice for the offender, that he deserves to die. And Nathan pointed out the hypocrisy of David when he declared David's own guilt in the words, you are the man. David, you are guilty of this sin, something far worse than the theft and consumption of a sheep. David had clearly seen the other man's sin while being conveniently blind to his own. It would remind you of Jesus' words about removing the log from our own eye before attempting to remove a tiny sliver from another man's eye. That's our tendency as fallen humans who struggle with sin. Even as Christians, we do the same thing. We burn with outrage against the sins of others while we excuse our own sin, or we attempt to justify it. No, you don't understand. It's different with me. This is why I did what I did. I'm okay with what I've done. Often we may see others who are guilty of gossip while we express our concern for others in what they're doing, disguised as prayer requests or innocent inquiries into their sin. we're taken aback by outbursts of anger of other people, while we classify our own outbursts as righteous indignation. We sometimes do the same things that non-Christians do and think our actions are not as bad as others. And we're right, because it's worse. The sins of Christians are worse than the sins of non-Christians, because of all people we should know better, because of our knowledge of God's Word, because of the presence of His Holy Spirit who lives within us, and the Spirit's work in convicting us of sin and equipping us to do what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That's the work of the Spirit in the process of sanctification, so that we live more and more to righteousness and we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're guilty. Now, not all judgment has been taken away from the Christian. We are to judge people by their fruit in that sense, but not to condemn them while justifying ourselves. That goes directly against the grain of what Paul is teaching and what Christ has taught. Now, if you look now in verses 4 and 5, we'll see the latter part of this, where Paul says, verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" One reason is the Jews would so readily pass judgment against the Gentiles was the seeming absence of God's judgment against them. Something they may have taken as a signal of God's approval. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read a few verses from the book of Habakkuk. We mentioned it a moment ago. Habakkuk said something similar to this in his complaint to God, as he cries out against the wickedness of the people of Jerusalem shortly before the Babylonians came, and he issues his complaint to God about what he perceived to be God's slowness in bringing judgment. Listen to his words in Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." And the result is, he said, "So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." God, what are you doing? Why are you not doing something? Look how wicked these your people are. And you're not doing anything so that they think they have your approval. Well, God responded to Habakkuk by saying judgment was coming and it would be epic. In the same chapter, verse 5 and 6, God says, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if told. "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome." I'm bringing the Babylonians, Habakkuk, and what they do is going to be horrific. Our perception of things around us, it doesn't necessarily correspond with reality. The fact that God's judgment is not presently being administered does not mean it will not come. For example, when Jesus was carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion, the women along the streets were mourning over him, and Jesus warned them of judgment to come. He had warned the disciples of that in the mini apocalypse in Matthew, Luke, and Mark, that God's wrath was coming upon Jerusalem. And that outpouring of God's wrath upon Jerusalem was delayed for more than 40 years. But it came with fury at the hands of the Romans in 70 A.D. Now, it's that type thing that Paul is talking about in verses 4 and 5 in our text. The Jewish perception of immunity from God's judgment was presumption on their part. That's what he asked. Do you presume? Do you think that because God's judgment is not being poured out upon you, that you are right with God? Do you see or think his delay in judgment is approval of your sin or apathy toward your sin? Well, if you do, you're wrong. Because he said, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you presume upon the goodness of God? You ever sit outside late in the afternoon on the patio or out in your yard, and while you're sitting there, Ann and I do sometimes in the afternoon, and these mosquitoes start coming around, they're buzzing around your ear, and you keep swatting and hoping that you're going to get them to leave, and they don't? Well, oftentimes I'll sit there for a little bit and I'll wait with short sleeves on and have an arm on the arm of the chair. And when that mosquito lands on my arm, swift, end of his days. That's the picture here of me being patient, waiting for one to land to take a drink. The Jews have mistaken God's kindness and forbearance and patience for his approval of sin or overlooking of their sin. Now, there are times when God does send trouble as a means of discipline and as a call to his people to repent. One, you only need to read through the book of Judges to see that. And there are times when we are reminded in times of trouble for ourselves of our weakness, our dependence upon God. And sometimes in those occasions, we're made to see our sin and are then drawn to the Lord's love and mercy and forgiveness. Now notice what Paul says in verse 4. Do you presume on those things not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness leads you to repentance. The fact that he is waiting, he is patient, leads you to repentance. And take note of it, of just how Paul says it. It's not, do you presume on his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, an abundance of kindness? One sin brought sin into the world, in the sin of Adam. And God would have been just and righteous in destroying humanity in Adam and Eve and enjoying the perfection and the quietness of his kingdom for the remainder of time. But in the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, God has withheld his judgment. In our sin and our stubbornness and our lack of self-awareness, we may mistake his kindness for approval of sin or apathy toward sin. And Paul strongly warns against that in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If a person continues in sin, he or she is simply storing up wrath day by day, bit by bit, sin by sin for themselves, when one day that sin will be revealed and God's righteous judgment will be unveiled. Righteous judgment, again, is judgment that is based on truth. Judgment stored up, wrath stored up day after day. In 1991... there was a 91-year-old lady named Osceola McCarty who died in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Prior to that, was essentially an unremarkable woman that most people took no note of. She had spent her entire adult life as a washerwoman, washing, drying, ironing the clothes of a number of different people, and getting paid very little, but placing aside little amounts of change in savings accounts at various banks in the city. And prior to her death, some bankers took note of her savings, and they worked with her to set up a trust fund. And upon her death, a portion, and I say a portion of her life savings, much went to family that survived her and to her church. But a portion of her life savings were donated to the University of Southern Mississippi. $150,000 that she had saved up bit by bit through the years. That's similar to what Paul is talking about here. Sin by sin, little by little, by stubborn resistance to God, man is storing up wrath toward the unveiling of God's righteous judgment. And while this message and passage is directed initially at Jews who thought themselves exempt from God's wrath, it serves as a warning to any person who believes they will escape God's wrath. And again, in verse 5, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All sin will be judged. Every single sin. When the end of time comes and humanity is ushered into eternity, God will fully and finally balance the accounts of justice. There will be no sin left undealt with. His judgment will be perfect. His justice will be righteous. And his holiness will be satisfied completely. For the unbeliever, this will sadly result in eternal unending punishment and the outpouring of God's wrath through endless ages. And so we should plead with anyone who has never trusted in Christ to do so, so that the salvation that is offered by the grace of God and received by faith may be obtained by them. For the believer, one of the things that comes out of this passage is that we have no room to boast. I think the words of the song that said that I will not boast in anything other than Christ, my God. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. We also stood justly condemned for our sin and rejection of God. And apart from the sovereign grace of God, we too would continue as justly condemned rebels and rush headlong into God's righteous judgment. There before the grace of God. For us, we rejoice in the kindness and the forbearance and the patience and the grace and the love of God. Because God's justice has already been satisfied for us, because Jesus paid the penalty for sin on the cross. We should not presume, no one should presume upon his kindness and patience as acceptance. And for us as believers, we would do well to remember the great cost of our redemption and the great joy that is ours as sons and daughters of God and as those who are to walk with him in love and fellowship. This is the God who has redeemed us. This is the God who loves us. This is the God who continues to show patience and kindness toward us every day. And that patience, that kindness, should draw us unto him in repentance and confession and renewed obedience. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who have never trusted Christ, that Lord, they would hear your word, that your spirit would quicken them and awaken them, Lord, to show them the love of Christ and to show them the death which Christ suffered as he bore their sins. Lord, we pray that you would help us as believers to never presume upon your goodness nor kindness, but to repent, to keep short accounts with you, of coming before you regularly confessing our sin. Lord, may you work in us to break the power of sin in our lives and help us to live more and more for you and to become progressively more like Christ each day. Lord, be exalted, be glorified in our dependence upon you and in our faith. Father, we pray and we ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen.